And we'll cover verses 17 through 24. Give you a moment to turn there. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. How about we pray? Father God, we give you thanks, Lord, for this time to worship you, to express our love to you, to express how great you are, how holy you are, how you are worthy to be praised. I pray as we study your word this morning that we would just continue with that same heart of worship and that heart of surrender, that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, that you would have your way in each of our lives, that you would make us more like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to talk about fashion. If you look at the Wikipedia definition, so consider the source there, but it says, a fashion faux pas is an unfortunate error in fashion etiquette. Entire decades have been considered a fashion faux pas. For example, during the 17th century, it was common for men to wear very large lace collars, breeches and stockings, theatrical-looking hats embellished with ostrich plumes, and very long hair, which evolved into extravagant powdered white wigs by the 18th century. Of course, the late 1970s brought us high-waisted plaid bell-bottoms and pale blue polyester tuxedos and leisure suits. Maybe some of you still have that in your closet somewhere. Well, the 80s were fraught with creations such as shoulder pads, day-glow colors, and parachute pants. But most instances of fashion faux pas are considered isolated events, like the wardrobe malfunction, what's known as shrimp cocktail toes. That was new to me. Ladies, maybe you know what that is. And then mom jeans. If you don't know what mom jeans are, you need to go check out the YouTube of Saturday Night Live. They did a skit on mom jeans. It's hilarious. But guys, men, the faux pas of wearing socks and sandals together, in case you didn't know, that is a faux pas. And it originally consisted of a pair of men's socks paired with a pair of Birkenstock sandals. And gradually over time, this dad's footwear gone wrong has turned into what's actually been a fashion statement. You know, leave it to guys to say, I don't care if it's a faux pas or not. I'm wearing these things. And it's become popular, especially on college campuses. But that doesn't make it right, does it? Paul is going to tell us what not to wear and then what to wear. Spiritually speaking, the Bible is clear on what we are to put off and to put on. If you notice in verse 22, you see the phrase put off. And in verse 24, put on. Specifically, he is talking about taking off the old lifestyle of the past, which he refers to as the old man. Then he says we are to put on the new man, which is the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. When you are born again, God gives you a new nature or a new capacity or a new ability to live a life that pleases the Lord. But when he uses the phrase put off and put on, that's the phrase that they would use for taking off an old or soiled piece of clothing and putting on a new piece of clothing. Maybe yesterday you were working in your yard and you were mowing the lawn, maybe digging, doing some gardening or something. You got all sweaty, you're dirty, your shirt's gross, and you just can't wait to take that thing off, go take a shower, and then put on a fresh set of clothes. Well, you have been washed by Jesus Christ. So why would you want to continue wearing clothes of the old lifestyle when God has provided you with a new set of clothes? Our new life must be seen in a new lifestyle. As God's people, we've been called to a worthy walk where our conduct lives up to our calling. If you study Ephesians, you look at, and this is important, the first three chapters of the book, Paul talks about who we are in Christ and all of the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, that we have been blessed by the Father, by the Son, and by the Holy Spirit, and who we are in Christ, that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We have all of these spiritual blessings, and he spends three chapters on that because he wants us to understand who you are before he talks about what he does here in chapter 4, before he gets to, hey, here's how you're supposed to live. Because if we skip that part, we miss a very important part of how we are to live as Christians. It's by his power. It's by his strength. It's by who he is and what he's done for us that we're even able to live a life that pleases the Lord. So we can't skip over that idea. But he gets to chapter 4 and he changes gears, and that's where he starts to talk about some practical things for you and I. How to walk a life worthy of the Lord. And he says here in these verses we're going to cover that we are to walk in style. Specifically, to live a new lifestyle. And he tells us first what not to wear. And this is our first point. We see the fashion faux pas of futile thinking. Let's read together beginning in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. We'll stop there, but notice in verse 17 that word therefore. He's saying because of who God is, what all God has given us, because we are believers, and all the spiritual blessings we have, and because we are now seated with Christ in heavenly places, that positionally we are with him, because of that, because of this high calling, we should walk or conduct our life differently than the world around us does. You know, so often as Christians, there's this tendency for us to try to show the world that, you know, we're not so different than you after all. And usually that's an effort to try to win somebody's respect or maybe win someone's approval. But as Christians, we are not to imitate the life of the worldly people around us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells us what we were like before we came to Christ, and those who are not in Christ, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's who we were before we came to Christ. And so he's saying, why would you want to walk like somebody who is dead in trespasses and sins? So Paul points out that the Christian thinks differently. Notice the emphasis on the mind and on thought. As you see there in verse 17, you see the word mind. And also in verse 18, you see the word understanding and the word ignorance. Now, this is interesting because salvation begins with repentance. And what is repentance? It's a change of mind. There's a change of thinking, a change of mind. To repent means to change your mind about God, about Jesus, about sin, about salvation. And having received Jesus as your Savior, you do a U-turn. You turn around. You change your mind about those things. It's a change in your worldview. You know, your worldview, it's how you perceive life. It's your perspective and your beliefs about life. Your worldview defines what happiness is. It defines truth. It defines who God is and the purpose of life and what happens after you leave this earth. And it's kind of like glasses. I wear contact lenses. If I don't have my contact lenses and I can't see who's on the front row, everybody would be blurry. Kind of like that, everyone has a worldview, kind of like contact lenses that go right over your eyes and you look through them, then everything that you look at and all the information that you take in and you're seeking to understand the things around you, it's kind of like those lens, that worldview is the lens over your eyes. It's how you perceive the world. And there are a lot of different worldviews. Hopefully this morning as Christians here today, we have a biblical worldview where we see life through the lens of Scripture. And then we take those things in. There are other worldviews. Some people have an emotional worldview where it's just an emotional reaction to everything around them. It's just an emotional response. There's the think green worldview. You know, those who would look at life by, well, how much of a carbon footprint am I leaving by using this product or doing this thing? And there's the postmodern worldview that says there is no absolute truth. It's interesting, they're absolutely sure about that there is no absolute truth, but that's their worldview. Secular humanism that says there's only the physical world, there's nothing spiritual, there's no God. And there's also the New Age worldview, which is a mixture of a lot of things, or I would call it the buffet-style worldview, where you pick and choose from different things, how you view life. But as people who have repented and changed our minds about Christ and have a biblical worldview, that is to bring about a change of direction, a change of direction in our life. It's been said that what you believe determines how you behave. And that's true. Notice I didn't say what you say you believe determines how you behave, but what you truly believe, it ends up living and being worked out in your life. What you believe determines how you behave. So when you change your mind about sin and about God and about Jesus, there is a change in your life. When you became a Christian, your whole outlook changes. Your goals change. Your values change. Your morals and your standards and how you see life completely changes. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Yet, if we're being honest this morning, there are times we want to go back and live the old life. We want to go put on the old, smelly clothes of the sinful past and try to continue to wear them. So Paul says, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now, when he's talking about the Gentiles here, if you go back a chapter in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul had already covered this idea that we're no longer Jew, we're no longer Gentile, we're all one as the church. So he's not talking about being a Gentile from the standpoint of, well, you're not a Jew. No, he's talking about their lifestyle and the pagan lifestyle of the Gentiles and those in that area. Ephesus, we're talking about Ephesus here. It was the home of the pagan temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That influence from the worship of Diana made Ephesus a wicked place where it was filled with temple prostitution. There was immorality, idolatry, and every conceivable sin known to man. And many of the Christians in this church in Ephesus came out of that background. That is what they knew. The Jewish believers, they already knew things that like fornication and adultery and homosexuality. They already knew that those things were sin because they had the Old Testament. They had that context and that background. Gentiles didn't necessarily know that, and they certainly didn't live in that context. Jews knew that, well, God invented sex, so he can tell us how to use it. Kind of like your cell phone. When you purchased your cell phone, that cell phone came with a set of instructions that told you how to use your cell phone and best practices and things like that. Now, if you decide that, you know what, I want to use my cell phone wet. I'm just going to put my cell phone in this glass of water because I want to use an underwater cell phone. That's how I want to use my cell phone. You have the right to do that. It's your cell phone. You paid for it. You bought it. But you don't have the right to call the owner and say and complain about your cell phone not working any longer because you chose to use it outside of the guidelines of how the manufacturer intended for you to use that cell phone. And it's the same way when it comes to things like sex, where God made these things. He has the right to tell us when and how and where to use those things within the context of marriage between a man and a woman. So for Gentiles, in this context, they were at a disadvantage because they had so much to unlearn as they were seeking to follow Christ. They had a lot of cultural clutter to clear through. In the Roman Empire at this time, it was common for men to keep several mistresses. They believed that mistresses were for pleasure and a wife was for child rearing. It's where they were how you got your heir, your lineage. And many would also keep several male and female aides for sexual pleasure. That was their background. And it was rampant all throughout the Roman Empire and even in the Roman army, where there was this rampant homosexuality and within those army and in that culture, in the Roman Empire. Ephesus was right in the middle of all of this. And that's why Paul says, don't walk this way. Why? Because of the futility of their mind. Now, this isn't to say that man without God isn't capable of great intellectual achievements, but it is to say that all the achievements of man fall short of true wisdom. Proverbs 9, verse 10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Ephesus was filled with intellectual and educated, sophisticated people. Paul didn't say that they didn't have knowledge. He just said that the knowledge that they had, it didn't lead them to a lifestyle that pleased the Lord. That word futility means that their thinking leads to no substantial purpose. Because they don't know God, they can't truly understand the world around them. And what happens is, because of their futile thinking, they have a futile perspective on life. They're pursuing that which is vain because their minds are not thinking correctly. Maybe we'd say, well, they're not thinking straight. One commentator says, the thought is not that unregenerate minds are empty. It is that they are filled with things that lead to nothing. Or as David Thoreau said, we have improved means to unimproved ends. Of course, today we're highly educated. We have this increased technology at our disposal. We have computers. Some of us are very computer literate. But all of those things, none of those things make us a better person morally. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It begins with a reverence for God, that we have a reverence for the Lord. Parents, teach your children to have a reverence for God and the things of God. It's not just about facts and figures and information. It's that they have a reverence for the Lord. If your children have a reverence for the Lord, a fear for God, they will think properly. They will be able to make sound moral decisions, discern right from wrong. But before we know Christ, our minds are futile. And God gives us four reasons why our thinking is futile and our minds are futile. First, in verse 18, it says, because of darkness, having their understanding darkened. An unbelieving person thinks they are enlightened because they reject the Bible, they believe all the latest philosophies, but in reality, they have no spiritual understanding. In Romans chapter 1, it says that their foolish hearts have become darkened, and it says that they profess themselves to be wise, but they become fools. They're vain in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 says that, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Why are they futile in their thinking? They are darkened in their understanding of God. That's the first reason. The second reason for this futile thinking is because of deadness. Continuing in verse 18, it says, being alienated from the life of God. So God is light, and they are living in darkness. God is life, but they are dead. And as it says in chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians, they are dead in trespasses and sins. So because of darkness, because of deadness, also because of hardness. Look at the rest of verse 18. Because of the blindness of their heart. That word blindness means hardness of their heart. And this is really the root cause of all of their problems, the hardness of their heart. The Greek word for blindness there, porosis, it means a stone harder than marble. We know that phrase, somebody has a heart of stone. That's what this is talking about. That's what this word means. They had this porous or hard heart. It describes an inability and an unwillingness to respond to God's truth. So it starts with man's willingly hardening his heart. Again, in Romans chapter 1, in fact, if you want to hold your place there in Ephesians 4 and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, it's a parallel passage of this where it talks about the downward spiral of man starting with this knowledge of God and then degenerating to a reprobate mind, or a mind that doesn't work. And it says in Romans 1, verse 18, that men suppress the truth. They know the truth, but they don't want to believe it. So they suppress it. They want to suppress God. They want to ignore the fact that God exists. But look at Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And one of the ways we do this, mankind that believes in evolution, man's attempt to get rid of God. It all happened by accident. I like the way Mark Eastman said it. It's from the goo to the zoo to you. That's how it happened, and here you are. You know? They suppress the truth because of a hardened heart, because of darkness, because of deadness and hardness, and the fourth reason, because of recklessness. Look at verse 19. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Past feeling. It means to cease to feel pain. We get our word callous from this, where the heart has become calloused and so hardened that they no longer feel. They are past feeling. It's the logical result of having this blindness in their heart. They've lost all sensitivity to moral and spiritual issues. And they've given themselves over, it says there in verse 19, to lewdness. Now, that's not a word we use a lot today. Lewdness, what it means is it's an unbridled lust or shameless sensuality. Plato defined it as imprudence. Another writer called it this, preparedness for every pleasure. We know people like that. People who are prepared for every pleasure, for every party. They're up for it. You know, most people, at least initially, most people try to hide their sin. Those things that they know are wrong, they try to hide it. But someone with lewdness, they don't care how shocked other people are about their behavior. They just, as long as they get their desires satisfied to try to fulfill their personal cravings, they've lost all decency. It's kind of like the drug addict who, at first, when they first take that drug, they do it in secret. But after a while, the drug takes over and then they don't care any longer who sees them high or sees them trying to buy that drug or begging for money to get more of that drug. People can become slaves to alcohol to the point where they don't care who sees them drunk anymore. And the same thing with sexual desires. People who have those desires control them to such an extent that their only concern is to satisfy those desires. And the world is filled with people with this shameless sensuality. I don't have to tell you, we live in a very promiscuous society today. We were just as perverted now as we look at and think of even back in the days of the Roman Empire. Well, this lewdness, it says there, it speaks of also uncleanness with greediness. That means that it's with every kind of impurity. They pursue a continual lust for more. That word greediness is where we get our word covetousness from. So they have this sensual desire for more. And you know, the more you do something, the less pleasure there is in it. So you have to do it more. And then you have to do it more. And then you have to do it more and more. Until there's this law of diminishing returns. Solomon wrote in Song of Solomon, "Do not awaken or arouse love before its time." What he's talking about there, I believe, is because once you start something in motion, especially something of in the sensual nature, once you start that ball rolling, there's only one way that's going to end. And it's not going to be good. There's this law of diminishing returns. And why we can see people given over to the most debased and lewd acts are because of this. Just trying to fill this desire that just only increases and increases. And this is important for us this morning because Christians, we are not immune to the temptations of the world around us. Just like the decay of the Roman Empire, we live in a nation where we can certainly see the writing on the wall of these types of things. Did you know that the Roman Empire as a civilization crumbled about the same time as the family unit was falling apart? And we see ourselves today headed for the same future. We live in a day where 1 out of 4 babies are born out of wedlock. And a recent statistic I heard even this week, it's not just 1 in 4 out of wedlock, but not even cohabitating. 1 out of 4 babies are born without one of their parents, obviously the dad. The Hollywood trend today is for these Hollywood actors to have babies without being married. And then, of course, people choosing to live together rather than getting married. Why is that? It's the try before you buy mentality. That, well, you know, we'll just live together first. We'll see if this works out. You know, we'll see if we're compatible. Let me tell you a secret. There's nobody in this room who's completely compatible with anyone else in this room. My wife and I have areas where we are not compatible. Every one of us has, we're all different. We have different things. We are not completely compatible. And this idea that, you know, living together to try this out with very little thought given to the collateral damage to children who don't get the stability of the family that they need growing up. Did you know that 75% of children born to cohabitating parents will see their parents split up before they reach the age of 16? 75%. Whereas only 33% of children born to married parents face the same thing. One study found that children living in cohabitating homes are at a higher risk of sexual abuse and physical violence than are children with married parents. So we look at this area that's causing decay in our family unit in our day and a whole host of other things. We're not to look at life through that same lens. We need a scriptural, biblical viewpoint. Now, I realize as I say these things this morning that some of the things I've talked about may describe you, maybe where you've been, maybe where you are now. And I want to tell you this, God will forgive you. God is a loving God, and He desires to forgive you. Just ask Him. He wants to extend grace to you and to forgive you. And He will turn you from those things. Because here's the thing we have to all understand. God is better than sin. Let me say that again. God is better than sin. Now you try that. God is better than sin. Do you believe that? You know, a lot of times we get this idea, well, God is right and good, sin is wrong, but it's fun. And it is, let's be honest. If sin wasn't fun, there would be no temptation to sin, right? The Bible tells us that sin is pleasurable for a season, for a little while, but it ends in death. It's a life that ends in ruin. It's kind of like drinking salt water. You ever tasted salt water? You go to the beach for the day and you're thirsty. Maybe you don't do it now, but at some point in your life, you had to taste it, right? You were thirsty, taste the salt water, and it just makes you more thirsty. So you want more and more. And if you out in the ocean trying to live off salt water, you die. You can't do that. But when you come to God, in His presence is the fullness of joy. And at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what the Scripture tells us. God is way better than sin. So repent. Make a change. Now, granted, not every unbelieving person has gone to the excesses of sin that we've talked about here in this passage, but still, Paul's giving a very graphic picture of the worldly lifestyle. I don't know about you. I don't want to spend any more time talking about it. It's like, okay, that's enough. Let's take off these old clothes, these rotten, smelly clothes. We know what not to wear. Let's take off the fashion faux pas there of futile thinking, and let's put on our new lifestyle. And our second point, the sensible style of the Spirit. Look at verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. When you became a Christian, you leave the old, you left the old, you come to Christ. You leave the lewdness and you come to the Lord. You leave the darkness, you come to the light. You leave the deadness and you come to life. And your hard heart becomes soft and tender. Your understanding that is futile, well, now you can think straight. You can think clearly about God and about heaven and about spiritual things. And he says there, but you have not so learned Christ. Do you see the contrast? The Ephesians were now taught the opposite of the worldly lifestyle that they were around. They were taught the opposite. How? By learning Jesus Christ. The Christian is to be different than the world, and he is to be like Jesus Christ. So think about this. If you're a Christian who looks like the world, and I'm not talking about what you wear, the clothes you wear, but in your spirit and what you exude from you as a person, for a Christian to look like the world is a very bad fashion statement. No, we are to be put on the Spirit, to put on the new man, to look like Jesus. To look like Jesus. Look at verses 20 and 21. Paul uses three words that indicate that Jesus was the subject, the teacher, and the atmosphere of their instruction. He was first the subject. Look there in verse 20. Learned Christ. He is the subject of their teaching. If you're going to class throughout the day, okay, this subject, well, we're going to Christ. We're going to go learn Christ. If I read a biography about Abraham Lincoln, I'm not learning Lincoln. I'm learning about Lincoln. When he says there, learn Christ, it carries the idea that you are brought into this living, vital union with Christ. You experience Christ. He is the experience of your life. It's not just learning about Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a Christian, when you read the Gospels, you're not just reading a biography about some guy named Jesus of Nazareth who lived 2,000 years ago. No, you're learning Christ. The Spirit is working in you as you read that you understand his heart. You start to learn about who he is and why he loved people and all these things being infused into us so that they're lived through us and worked out of us. We're to live Christ because we have learned Christ. He is the subject. And he's also the teacher. Look at verse 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him. Christ himself is our teacher. He may use a human instrument. He may use myself, your pastor, Pastor Bungie, or another teacher or other Christians is speaking into one another's life. But it is Jesus Christ who is the one who teaches us about himself. Now you might say, well, Pastor, I thought it was the Spirit who was our teacher. Well, he is. But the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And when we read the Word and we get a sense that we might tell somebody, you know, I feel like the Lord spoke to me. Or, you know, God spoke to my heart. Well, was it the Spirit? Was it the Son? Was it the Father? you know, we could give ourselves a mental breakdown just trying to figure out which one of the three is speaking to me. How about this? God is speaking to you. God is speaking to you. And in John 17, verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." That's awesome, isn't it? God wants to speak to us. He is speaking to us. And when you read the Bible, the Lord speaks. And Christ is our teacher. And He didn't teach us to live in lust or in darkness. Jesus is the subject, He's the teacher, and also He is the atmosphere in which we are instructed. It says there at the end of verse 21, "As the truth is in Jesus." So you've heard Him, you've been taught by Him, and the truth is Jesus. It is in Jesus, and the truth is Jesus. You know, one of the ways to test whether a Bible teacher is really teaching the truth of the Word of God, whether you know, listen on the radio or watch TV or something, one of the ways to test is ask the question, are they teaching Christ? Are they finding Christ in the pages of Scripture? Do you go away from that Bible study loving Jesus? Wanting to live for Jesus? Understanding more about Jesus' His heart and His love for us? The truth is in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I'm the way and the truth and the life." So from Christ, the Ephesian Christians were infused with the very opposite of the downward spiral of the unsaved world. And instead of the darkness, the deadness, hardness, and recklessness, there was now light, life, tenderness, and sensitivity to the things of God. Now, as a result of that learning, there are three things that we want to talk about to make application. Three things we need to do. So if you're taking notes, and if you're not, I encourage you just to write these three things down. Jot these down. Three things, these are our action items from this text. Number one, put off the old. Put off the old, verse 22. "That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." So again, this phrase, put off, it pertains to taking off a soiled piece of clothing. So, you are to put off the old conduct or the old man. The former conduct is the way I used to live. And the old man is talking about the sinful nature that you inherited from Adam. I don't know if you know this, but when you were born with a virus. The sin virus. We were all born with it. You know, just like you... From your parents, you got their eye color and your hair color and all these different traits that you inherited from your parents. Well, you also inherited their sin nature. But don't blame them. You know, they inherited from their parents and on up the chain, all the way back to Adam and Eve. We're all born with this sin nature. But now, if you are in Christ, if you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Well, this old man isn't to control your life any longer. It's not to dominate you. You have been crucified with Christ. The old man is rendered inoperative, as Romans 6 tells us, that the old man's put out of business. We're to live with this new man and to yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness. So now we take off the old. And we're going to see that we have to put on the new. But first is the coming off. You have to take off the old. And it says there, according to its deceitful lusts. Now, why does Paul call the old nature deceitful in its lusts? Because it promises to deliver, but it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't satisfy. It's futile. And in effect, Paul is challenging them to a repeated putting off of the old garments, the old lifestyle. Scripture teaches, and experience teaches, that no one has ever succeeded in shedding these old garments of the old life with one solitary, unrepeated action. Those who live lives that please the Lord do so by repeatedly putting off. Problem is, Those old garments, they fit so well. They're so comfortable. They fit so natural. They fit really good. Sometimes we don't even know we're wearing them. We have those sinful habits that we're often not even aware of until the Holy Spirit comes and starts to convict us. Maybe tap us on the shoulder. Hey, you know what? Those socks you have on that you've been wearing for the last 3 years, they stink really, really bad. Take off the old garments. Now, there isn't any one of us here this morning, even here on this Sunday, that's going to say, okay, well, this day, Sunday, I'm going to take them off and I'll never have to deal with them again. No, tomorrow morning, before you leave the house, you'll have to deal with it. On your way to work, you'll have to deal with it. While you're at work, you're going to have to deal with it. Before you get home, you're going to have to be dealing with it. Putting off the old man. It's something we have to continually deal with. Now, there is this initial putting off that we need to do. And as I'm talking this morning, perhaps some of you have books or CDs or magazines or DVDs, maybe some websites that you go to that you need to put off. Put off the old man. Maybe for some of you, there are relationships that you need to put off, where there's people in your life that they have a greater influence over you than you do with them, and it's bringing you down, where you're living like the world. Maybe you need to make a clean break. There's people, maybe there are places that you go to that are not healthy for you to go to, that you need to put off. And I pray the Holy Spirit's speaking to your heart right now that there are things in the old life that you've been wearing that you aren't supposed to wear any longer. God wants you to put those things off. So our first thing, put off the old. The second thing we need to do is be renewed. Look at verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You know, we can't effectively put on the new unless we are thinking in a way that God wants us to. So our thinking needs to be altered and renewed. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is the mind renewed? By the Word of God. By prayer. You can't have a Christian mind without meditating on the Word of God. We need to feed on the Word of God. Not just reading it. And I'm not just talking about make sure you have your daily Bible reading as like a checklist of here's what I did for God today. No, reading it in a way that you would allow God to change your mind, to renew your mind, meditating on it and allowing the Word to change you as you think upon it. You know, the Word gives us the very thoughts of God, the very heart of God for us and for others. So we give ourselves to reading it and meditating on it and doing it expectantly, like we actually expect God to speak to us and we're going to hear something, and do it prayerfully. Because God speaks to us through His Word by the Holy Spirit. If I'm going to walk in the new, sensible style of the Spirit, I have to put off the old, and I need to be renewed in the spirit of my mind. It's kind of like that analogy I gave at the beginning, where we take off the old, dirty clothes, and then we go take a shower. Well, this is the taking the shower. Be renewed in your mind. And the third thing, to put on the new. Verse 24. Put on the new. That you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Look, if you're a Christian, you're a new person. You have a new mind, and you have a new heart, and that should result in a new lifestyle. Now here, we keep in mind that we don't merely put on the new man just by putting off the old. Just because you took off your old dirty clothes didn't mean that you put on clean clothes. We have to still put on the new man. We need to put on love. We need to put on peace and joy, those things, the fruit of the Spirit. We might sin in a certain area of our life and say, okay, well, I'm done with that, and put it off, but we have to put on. We have to put on those things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. And this all comes to us how? It's all by God's grace. Here's the encouraging part. God desires to do it. He wants to do that in us. And just like, you know, we didn't work for our salvation, we didn't work to obtain salvation, nor do our works help us obtain sanctification. Our working out of our own salvation in fear and trembling, it's all God working in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Our job is to let Him, to yield, to surrender, and let Him do that He desires to do. As we think about this, the new man, when did we get the new man? The moment you were born again. So get this. Paul isn't telling us to go get something we don't already have. If you're a Christian, you already have that. Now, I understand this morning there might be some of you sitting here, yeah, I'm a Christian, but that's for the really spiritual people. Now, that's not for me. I'm one of the bad Christians who doesn't get it right. No, this is for you. It's for all of us. God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. We have those things. What He's calling us to do is appropriate them, to use them. It's kind of like God's given you a Porsche. It's in your garage, but you insist on driving the old clunker. You're not using all that God's given you. God has given us so much, every spiritual blessing, everything that we need to live a life of holiness, if we would but appropriate those things. Our part is dressing ourselves in the sensible style of the Spirit and to walk in that style. Because in the spiritual realm, clothes really do make the man. Clothes really do make the woman. We are to be wearing Christ, putting off the old and putting on the new. You remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? What was Lazarus wearing? Grave clothes. Stinky, smelly, dirty grave clothes. And what did Jesus say? Loose him and let him go. All his friends are jumping around. Oh, he's alive, he's alive. And Lazarus is all in these grave clothes like a mummy. He's like, hey, get me out of here. Somebody help me here. Jesus says to his friends, loose him. Go loose him. Let him free. Well, like Lazarus, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were made alive. We were regenerated and God gave us new life. But some of us, many of us, and probably all of us in some area, we're still wearing the grave clothes. God wants you to be loosed. He wants you to be released and let go and to put on the new clothes and to walk in the new lifestyle. Let's pray together.